Father, we pray that you would draw near to us now, that you would grant us the presence and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is given to lead us into all truth, that He is the Spirit of truth, and that the Word which we study when we come here week by week is the Spirit-breathed Word of God. So may you be breathing in our midst this morning, and as we read and study and hear the Word, may it be effectual and powerful and fruitful in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would do what I cannot do and what none of us here can do this morning, that you would do that which is supernatural, that which is powerful beyond our own human abilities. Lord, grant me strength to deliver this word. May anything of myself be eclipsed in the brightness of your glory shining through the words of Scripture. And may Jesus be glorified. And may we love Him more as a result of our learning together today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Gilbert Keith Chesterton was surely one of the most winsome apologists for the Christian faith in the 20th century. But much like C.S. Lewis, who admired Chesterton and was influenced by Chesterton, Chesterton began not as a Christian, but as an agnostic. He was, in fact, incredibly skeptical of Christ and of Christianity and wanted very little to do with it. One of the amazing things about his conversion story is how what he called the paradoxes of Christianity conspired to come together as the greatest argument for the validity of the Christian faith. He was struck by the fact that the things that critics and skeptics said about Christ and about Christianity actually contradicted one another. For example, some critics said that Christianity was far too pessimistic. It was too morbid. It was a doom and gloom religion. While other people criticized Christianity because of its false comforts and its false hopes and its false optimism. There were some people who said that Christianity was basically a nightmare responsible for so much wickedness in the world, while others called it a fool's paradise. There were some who criticized Christianity for its timidity, for the ethics of Jesus, which called us to turn the other cheek and to not be given to retaliation and to resistance. But still there were others who blamed Christianity for much of the bloodshed in the world. And they pointed to the Crusades and to all of the killing that had supposedly been done in the name of Christ. So while some people said Christianity causes a man not to fight, there were others who said it causes men to fight all the more. Chesterton noted that some people criticized the Christian faith because of its attack on the family, that it pulled families apart, while there were others who criticized it because there was such an emphasis on the family. And so he began to think that if Christianity was really a bad thing, and maybe it was, it must be a very, very bad thing for it to have all of these characteristics wrapped up in one religion. Let me read you the statement he made as we lead into our study of the Gospel of Luke this morning. This was Chesterton's own description of how these contradictions suddenly dawned upon him in this amazing fact that maybe the contradictions were all pointing to one central truth. Listen to what he said. He said, "In a quiet hour, a strange thought struck me like a still thunderbolt. There had suddenly come into my mind another explanation. Suppose we heard an unknown man spoken of by many men. Suppose we were puzzled to hear that some men said he was too tall and some too short. Some objected to his fatness and some lamented his leanness. Some thought him too dark and some too fair. One explanation would be that he might be an odd shape. But there was another explanation. He might be the right shape." And in fact, that's what Chesterton discovered. that Jesus was, in fact, the perfect man in just the right shape. And it was because some people were extreme themselves that they objected to some facet of the Christian faith. But really, Christianity was right in the middle. It was the perfect center, the perfect sum of everything that it should be. And so he concluded that Christianity was, in fact, sane, while all of its critics were mad. Well, this morning, we are going to focus once again on Jesus, as we have been doing these last several weeks. And our focus today is on Jesus as the Son of Adam, the perfect man. He is and was the perfect man, in fact, the Savior of men, the Savior of humanity. During this Advent season leading up to Christmas, we've been taking a fresh look at Jesus by going to the Gospels of Matthew and of Mark, and this morning Luke, and next Sunday morning the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of Matthew, we saw that Jesus was the son of Abraham, the son of David. He was Jewish, and he was, in fact, the Jewish Messiah, and that our understanding of Jesus must be defined by that fact. Last Sunday, we studied the Gospel of Mark and saw that Jesus was the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he was more than just human. He was, in fact, divine, sharing the throne of the Ancient of Days and ushering in victory and vindication for the kingdom of God through his suffering. And this morning, we focus on Jesus, the Son of Adam, taking that title from Luke's genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, where he traces the genealogy of Jesus, not back to just Abraham and David, but all the way back to Adam himself. So turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke. And while you're turning there, let's just ask, who was Luke? Who is the author who gave us this third gospel? Well, we know, first of all, that Luke was a Gentile and that he was a physician. He was a doctor. We know this not from Luke's writings, but from the writings of the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul in Colossians 4, verse 14, called Luke the beloved physician, and he reckoned him among those who are not of the circumcision, which tells us that Luke must have been a Gentile. So he was a Gentile physician, and he was one of the traveling companions of the Apostle Paul. It seems when we read the record that Luke has given us, both in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, that Luke put his eye for detail, which was surely true of him as a doctor, he put that to use as a historian. In fact, he wrote his Gospel with the intent of giving the most complete record possible of Jesus of Nazareth, and he continued that in a second part, which we have as the book of Acts. And so in many ways, Luke's Gospel is the most complete of the Gospels that we have. It is the lengthiest Gospel. And when you take the book of Luke and the book of Acts and put those two together, then you have more from Luke in the New Testament than from any other single author. So Luke figures in very importantly as one of the writers of Scripture and one of the historians of the early church. Let's just read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and see something of Luke's intent in writing this gospel. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Now, Theophilus was probably a rich benefactor who may have even been responsible for publishing the Gospel of Luke. And the book of Acts was addressed to Theophilus as well. But you can see in those four verses, Luke's attention to detail. His intent was to give an orderly and a complete account of what had taken place. And he had given much time and attention to that. Just as a side note, you can see Luke's attention to detail when you look at Luke chapter 3 in the first several verses. When Luke introduces the ministry of John the Baptist, he does it much differently than Matthew or Mark or John do. He sets John the Baptist's ministry within the political and social context of that day, naming off Pontius Pilate and Herod and all of these different rulers in different places. So Luke was a physician, he was a Gentile, he was a historian, but he was also a theologian. And as a theologian, he gives us a an incredible picture, an incredible portrait of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Now let's just begin by doing a brief overview of the Gospel of Luke. If you've been reading in Luke this last week, much of this will be familiar to you. But maybe you haven't, and this next week would be a good time for you to read the Gospel of Luke. If so, this overview will be helpful to you. The Gospel of Luke is laid out much like the Gospel of Mark, just an expanded version. Basically, focusing on Jesus' ministry in Galilee, then his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, and finally his final week in Jerusalem. But Luke begins with an extended narrative giving us the human origins of Jesus. This begins in chapter 1. In chapter 1, you have the angel's messages to Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, as well as to Mary. And this continues with the birth of John the Baptist, and then the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem in chapter 2. The angel's message to the shepherds, which we read this morning, and then several events from the infancy and the childhood of Christ in chapter 2. Chapter 3 recounts the ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, as well as his genealogy. And the first half of chapter 4 begins with the temptation of Jesus. All of that is the first section of Luke's gospel. This would be chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, the human origins of Jesus. Then you have Jesus' ministry in Galilee. This covers chapters 4, verse 14 through chapter 9, verse 50. This begins with Jesus' sermon in Nazareth in chapter 4, and then continues throughout chapters 4 and 5 and the first half of 6 with various episodes from Jesus' ministry. Jesus' healing, Jesus' preaching, Jesus' calling disciples to himself, Jesus' healing again, Jesus' answering questions. In chapter 6, you have the Sermon on the Plain, which is kind of a truncated version of the Sermon on the Mount, much of the same material recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. Then in chapter 7 through 9, the narrative continues with more stories of healings and other encounters that Jesus had with people. And much of this material in this section is unique to the Gospel of Luke. You have the parable of the soils in chapter 8, which is one of the few parables in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then the narrative reaches its climax in chapter 9 as Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and then Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. The turning point of the book is in chapter 9, verse 51. You might want to note that verse. Chapter 9, verse 51, it begins the third section of the book, which is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Notice chapter 9, verse 51. It says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And from that point forward, Jesus is steadfastly fixed on Jerusalem as his final destination. And the third section of the book loosely follows that journey. Like the section before, this section is full of stories of Jesus' healing miracles, but it's interspersed with even more of his teaching. In fact, we have many parables of Jesus in this section of the book, which are found only in the Gospel of Luke. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan in chapter 10, the parable of the rich fool in chapter 12, the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son or the prodigal son in chapter 15. The persistent widow and the unjust judge in chapter 18. The Pharisee and the tax collector in chapter 18. And then you have the healing of the 10 lepers in chapter 17. The conversion of Zacchaeus in chapter 19. All of that is material unique to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 19, verse 27, we find Jesus entering into Jerusalem. His triumphant entry, the beginning of Passover week, the last week of his life. And that opens the fourth section of this gospel, which is Jesus' confrontation in Jerusalem. This is much like the Gospel of Mark, chapters 19, 20, and 21, focusing on Jesus' ministry and the controversy surrounding him in the Temple of Jerusalem. And that leads us to chapters 22 and 23, which give us the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, the denial of Peter, the three trials before the Sanhedrin, Pilate, and Herod, Jesus' crucifixion and his burial, and then in chapter 24, the resurrection of Christ, followed with more lengthy narratives about Jesus as the risen Lord, and ending with the ascension of Christ, the only gospel to end with the ascension of Jesus. And it really just bridges right into the Gospel of Acts as or the book of Acts as Luke picks up right where he leaves off in his Gospel with the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. So that's just a brief kind of a cursory survey of the scope and pattern of the Gospel of Luke. And of course, we can only focus on a few parts this morning, and I want to zoom in especially on the humanity of Jesus, on Jesus as the Son of Adam. But let me hasten to say that though Luke is thorough in portraying to us the humanity of Jesus, he does not screen out other aspects of who Jesus is. Luke also speaks of Jesus as the Son of David. Luke also speaks of Jesus as the Son of Man. And Luke also speaks of Jesus as the Son of God. So don't think that those emphases are not in the Gospel of Luke. We just won't focus on them this morning. What we will focus on is Luke, this beloved physician's portrait of Jesus as a man, Jesus' humanity, and the humanitarian side of Jesus. And I want to do that by pointing out three things to you and then trace these three things out through the Gospel of Luke. First of all, note this. Jesus becoming humanity. That is, Jesus becoming a man. Jesus himself was a human being, fully man as well as fully God. Now, all of us would probably affirm this. I'm sure that we would. But our focus is usually on defending the deity of Christ. We generally focus on the divinity of Christ, that Christ was in fact God. And of course, it's appropriate for us to do so. That will be part of our focus next week as we look at John's message of Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God, the Word made flesh. But it's important that we not de-emphasize the humanity of Jesus. Otherwise, we could fall into the errors of Gnosticism and asceticism, where we would deny the full humanity of Christ, deny that he was actually fully man. And I want to trace for you the humanity of Christ by looking at several things within the narrative of Luke's Gospel. First of all, let's look at the birth of Christ. We see this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I already read the passage to you this morning during our scripture reading. This is the story of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, being laid in a manger in these swaddling clothes. And I'm not sure what you may think when you read that story or hear that story. But I personally am struck by the very ordinariness of this story. Jesus does not come to earth with the fanfare of royalty, with the fanfare that you would expect of a king. He is born in humble circumstances, in very human circumstances. Now, this is very different than what we normally see with royalty. I recently read one time that when Queen Elizabeth visited the United States, Queen Elizabeth II, she brought with her 4,000 pounds of luggage, two outfits for every occasion, a mourning outfit in case someone died, 40 pints of plasma, and get this, I'm not kidding, kid white leather toilet seat covers. That's how royalty visits this nation. Not at all what Jesus did. Jesus came in very human circumstances, very humble circumstances, without the royalty, without the fanfare that we often see with royalty. Philip Yancey, commenting on this, says this. He says, unimaginably, the maker of all things shrank down, 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 so small. Get this. This is the wonder of the incarnation. He shrank down so small as to become an ovum, a single fertilized egg, barely visible to the naked eye, an egg which would divide and redivide until a fetus took shape, enlarging cell by cell inside a nervous teenager. Immensity cloistered in thy dear womb, marveled the poet John Donne. He made himself nothing, he humbled himself, said the Apostle Paul. The God who roared, who could order armies and empires about like pawns on a chessboard, this God emerged in Palestine as a baby who could not speak or eat solid food or control his bladder, who depended on a teenage couple for shelter, food, and love. Amazing. The humanity of Jesus. He became a baby. He became a man. Now, we're used to thinking of Jesus as becoming a baby. But think of this. Jesus was a three-year-old. I have a three-year-old. Jesus was a three-year-old. Without sin, to be sure, but still a three-year-old, and I'm sure with all of the precociousness of a developing young child. Jesus was an adolescent. Jesus was a teenager. He was a man. He was fully man. George Herbert wrote, "The God of power, as he did ride in majestic robes of glory, resolved to light, and so one day he did descend, undressing all the way. He laid aside the outward manifestation of his glory. Jesus became man." We see it in the birth of Christ. The amazing thing about Christmas is that it shows us the incarnation and the incredible humility and humanity of our Lord. We also see the humanity of Christ in his growth and in his maturity. Notice in chapter 2, just a few verses. These are the verses surrounding the one episode we have of Jesus as a child, when Jesus as a 12-year-old boy stayed in Jerusalem in the temple. But I want you to just note verses 39 and 40 preceding that, and verse 52 following that. Verses 39 and 40. "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Notice verse 52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Did you catch that? Jesus grew. Jesus became strong. Jesus increased in wisdom. Jesus increased in stature. Jesus increased in favor with God. Jesus increased in favor with man. That's what the text says. Isn't that amazing? Jesus underwent the process of human development. He was fully man. We also see the humanity of Jesus evidenced in the temptation. The temptation narrative is in chapter 4. Notice just verses 1 and 2. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry." Note just two things without reading the entire narrative. First of all, Jesus was capable of being tempted. He was tested in the wilderness. The author of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every point, like we are, yet without sin. I can't explain it, but in some inscrutable way, Jesus was tempted, tested, and tried. And then secondly, note that he was capable of hunger. You think, sure, Jesus fasted for 40 days. He was God. But I would submit to you that he did not fast relying on the strength of his deity. But in his fast, he did it in the strength of humanity, relying on the power of the Spirit. In fact, that's what the text tells us, that Jesus, full of the Spirit, went into the wilderness. He did it as a man. He did it relying on the power of God, as any other man would have to do. And so he was hungry at the end of 40 days. Two other ways in which we see the humanity of Christ. The fourth way is in the prayer life of Christ. It's interesting that the Gospel of Luke gives much attention to the prayer life of Jesus. We find Jesus praying a number of times, at least 9 times in the Gospel of Luke, and 7 of those times are unique to this Gospel. And generally, they are just prior to some great point of crisis in the life of Jesus. For example, we find Jesus praying at his baptism just prior to the temptation. Chapter 3, verse 21. We find Jesus spending an entire night in prayer before choosing the 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. We find Jesus praying just before Peter's confession of him in Caesarea Philippi. Chapter 6, verse 18. Or rather, chapter 9, verse 18. In the transfiguration of Jesus, we find Jesus praying, and he is transfigured as he is praying. Chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. And in chapter 22, prior to the crucifixion, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying in agony. Why is he praying? He's praying because he is dependent upon his Father. And again, it shows us the humanity of Christ. And then finally, we see the humanity of Christ in his death. When he died a true a literal, a physical human death. He died a death in which he suffered all of the physical suffering and emotional torments, all of the exhaustion and pain that any other person would suffer being crucified. Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 46 read, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." In order for Jesus to die, he had to stop breathing. Why? Because he had lungs that had to be filled with air, just as any other human being's lungs had to be filled with air in order to sustain life. One time there was a woman named Kathy who was playing one of these Can You Guess games with her little six-year-old child. And her little boy came up with his riddle, and he said, "He's big and he does magic and he's a mammal. Who is he?" And Kathy thought and thought, and she couldn't think of who the little boy was talking about, and so she gave up. And finally the six-year-old said, "It's Jesus." Well, initially Kathy thought, well, that's kind of irreverent to describe Jesus as a mammal. But then it suddenly dawned on her, one of the facets of the incarnation was that Jesus became a mammal. And he did. He became human being with all of the physical aspects that come with that humanity. So that he had flesh and bone and blood and lungs and heart and brain and glands and fingers and fingernails and hair and skin and everything that makes us physical. Jesus had it. He was a human being. That's an amazing thought. Jesus becoming man. We sang it this morning, and it might have been the first time I've ever noticed these particular words from O Holy Night, where we sang, "The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger, in all our trials born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weakness he is no stranger. Behold your King, behold him lowly bend." Jesus bent down low in his incarnation by becoming fully man. So we see Jesus, first of all, becoming a part of humanity. Now, secondly, I want you to note Jesus befriending humanity. Jesus not only became a man, but he came as the friend of sinners. And it's especially interesting to note in Luke's gospel who it is that Jesus befriends. We don't see him rubbing shoulders with the rich and the famous. We don't see him hobnobbing with royalty. He generally avoids the larger, heavily populated cities and ministers in the small rural villages of Galilee. And even there, his choice of companions raises the ire of the respectable people around him. Notice several categories of people whom Jesus befriended. First of all, Jesus befriended women. Now, that's not an amazing thing for us, but in the first century, in this ancient culture, you must remember that women were considered far, far inferior to men. In fact, rabbinic literature was filled with contempt for women. The rabbis taught that women were not to be saluted. They were not to be spoken to in the street. They were not to be instructed in the law. They were not to receive an inheritance. A woman walked six paces behind her husband. And if she uncovered her hair in public places, she was considered a harlot. Sirach was one of the proto-Pharisaic works from 180 BC, and it said this, "Better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good. It is a woman who brings shame and disgrace." That was the kind of attitude that people had towards women. Jewish men typically prayed three times a day, and during their benedictions, one of the things they prayed was, "Lord, I thank thee that I was not born a woman." The attitude towards women in that culture was very, very low. And Jesus comes and raises women up and shows them honor and respect and love. And we see an incredible focus in Luke's gospel on the women in the life of Jesus. You have it in the infancy narratives with its emphasis on Mary and Elizabeth and on Anna the prophetess. You have it in Jesus' miracles. His first miracle was the healing, or one of his first miracles was the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, chapter 4. In chapter 7, Jesus raises to life the deceased son of the widow of Nain. Chapter 8 focuses on a group of women who followed Jesus and supported him financially. You have the well-known scene of Jesus in the home of Mary and Martha, where Mary sits at the feet of Jesus worshiping in chapter 10. Jesus heals a crippled woman in chapter 11. In chapter 21, Jesus commends the widow who gave all that she had to God, while he condemns the hypocrisy within the religious leaders of the temple. And when Jesus is crucified, with Judas betraying him and Peter denying him and the disciples forsaking him, it is the women who follow Jesus who remain there with him to the end and even follow his body to the grave to be buried. And on the morning of the resurrection, who is it who discovers that Jesus has risen from the dead? But Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them, Luke tells us in chapter 24. So clearly, Luke wants us to take note of Jesus' friendship with women, his compassion for women, his association with women. I want you to note just one brief episode in Luke chapter 7. Turn there for just a moment. Luke chapter 7. Remember all that we just saw about the kind of opinion people had of women in that culture, especially a woman who had let down her hair in public. And when you understand that such a woman would be considered a prostitute, a harlot, you'll see how radical it is how Jesus treats this woman in Luke chapter 7. Notice verses 36 through 39. It says, "One of the Pharisees asked him," that is Jesus, to eat with him. "And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner," which probably means that she had been a prostitute. "A woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" And the rest of the story goes on to record Jesus' interaction with Simon and his commending of the faith of this sinful woman. And it gives us the lesson that he who is forgiven little loves little, but he who is forgiven much loves much. And the reason this woman loved Jesus so much was because she had been forgiven so much. Jesus befriending humanity. We also see Jesus befriending the poor. Again, the poor are a point of focus in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was born into a poor family. We know that because the offering which Joseph and Mary offered upon the birth of Christ was the offering prescribed and designated for the poor. In Leviticus chapter 12, from the outset of Jesus' ministry, we see his focus on preaching the gospel to the poor. He came to do just that, he said. In the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus actually says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Slightly different than Matthew's gospel, which says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And I don't think Jesus is elevating the social status of poverty above all others, but I think what it shows is that Jesus' disciples were, in fact, poor people, and he gives blessing to them because, even in their poverty, they have come into the kingdom. And then on the flip side of that, Jesus pronounces a woe on those who are rich because they've received their comforts in the here and now. And in the Gospel of Luke, you have the parable of the rich fool. You have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You have Jesus' discussion with the rich young ruler where Jesus says how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's very clear that Jesus had compassion on the poor, reached out to the poor and befriended the poor. And as chapter 1, verse 63 says, "God has filled the hungry, but he has sent the rich away empty." So Jesus doesn't come befriending the rich. He comes befriending the poor. Then we see Jesus befriending the outcasts. The outcasts of society. These would be tax collectors like Levi in chapter 5 and Zacchaeus in chapter 19. Prostitutes like the sinful woman in chapter 7 and perhaps Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast seven devils, although we don't know for sure what her background was like. The outcasts would include those who were demon-possessed, the outsiders in Jewish culture, Gentiles and Samaritans whom Jesus befriended, crossing the racial barriers. It would include those who were ceremonially unclean, such as lepers and the hemorrhaging woman in chapter 8. Amazing that the lepers and this hemorrhaging woman would have been those who were rendered ceremonially unclean, and anyone who touched them would be unclean. Yet Jesus does not consider it too great for him to touch them. In fact, in his touching, he has not defiled himself, but he cleanses them of their defilement. Jesus reaches out to the outcast. We could sum it all up with Luke chapter 7, verse 34. This was originally a slander against Jesus, but it tells us something of his ministry. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus came as the friend of sinners. Those words eventually became the subject of a poet's praise, as John Chapman wrote to him, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Jesus is the friend of sinners. The friend of man. The one who befriends humanity, even the least of humanity, even the outcast of humanity. Jesus befriends mankind. So we see Jesus becoming a part of humanity. We see Jesus befriending humanity. And finally, notice with me, Jesus redeeming humanity. Because he came not just to be a man and not just to befriend mankind, but the ultimate goal of the incarnation was so that through Jesus of Nazareth, mankind estranged from God could be reconciled to God. So the cross, again, we see, was the reason for the manger. The first Christmas existed for the sake of the first Good Friday and the first Easter. Jesus was born to die. Notice several threads which weave this theme into the fabric of Luke's gospel. First of all, there's the thread of salvation. Luke uses words like saved and salvation more than any other gospel writer. You have it in the Song of Mary in chapter 1 where Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. You have it in the Song of Zechariah where several times Zechariah speaks of God redeeming His people or a horn of salvation in the house of Israel or being saved from the enemies or delivered from the hands of the enemies or forgiven of their sins. He speaks of the salvation that will come through this child. You have it in the announcement of the angels to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 where they say, behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You have the thread appearing in the song or the prayer of Simeon. Remember, Simeon was this old priest who had been in the temple for many years and God had promised to him that he would see the Christ. And when Jesus is brought to be presented by his parents in the temple, Simeon says these words. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He saw in the Messiah, in this Christ child, he saw that there would be salvation. And a little hint of the kind of salvation or the way in which salvation would be wrought is included in his words as he says to Mary that a sword will pierce through your own soul also. I think meaning that Mary herself would experience much agony beheld her flesh and blood son being crucified on a cross. So Jesus came to bring salvation. Another thread is the thread of Jerusalem. The city Jerusalem just seems to loom ahead in this gospel, figuring in time and time again as Jesus is brought to Jerusalem as an infant, as Jesus lingers in Jerusalem as a 12-year-old. And then after the turning point in the gospel, Jesus has his face steadfastly fixed to Jerusalem. And eventually everything reaches its culmination, its climax in Jerusalem as Jesus is betrayed, arrested, and crucified by the people he came to redeem. Almost a refrain running through the middle part of this gospel is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. So it almost has kind of a symbolic function, Jerusalem being the point of destination, the point in which at which redemption will take place. And then finally you have the thread of the Son of Man sayings. Just like in Mark's Gospel, in the Gospel of Luke, you have these sayings of the Son of Man, and numerous of those sayings relate to the suffering of the Son of Man. The fact that the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, that he will be crucified, that he will be betrayed and will suffer. Perhaps we could sum it all up. In fact, we could sum the whole Gospel of Luke up with just this verse, Luke 19 and verse 10. Where Jesus says this, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came, there's His humanity. He came to seek the lost. He's befriending humanity. And He came to save the lost. He is redeeming humanity. Someone once said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, He would have sent us an economist. And if our greatest need had been pleasure, He would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. And so He sent us a Savior. So Jesus became man. Jesus befriended man. Jesus redeems man. This is the portrait that Luke, the great or the beloved physician, gives us of Jesus. In fact, in a way, Luke gives us a portrait of Jesus as the great physician. Let me end by pointing you to Luke chapter 5, verses 29 through 32. As Luke records for us the encounter that Jesus had upon the conversion of Levi. Levi, or Matthew, was called to follow Jesus, and this brought about criticism of Jesus. Because again, we see Jesus fraternizing here with tax collectors. And I want you to notice Jesus' response to those who criticize. Luke chapter 5, verses 29 through 32. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came to call sinners. He came as a physician to heal those who were sick with sin. And so we should ask ourselves this morning, where do we fit into that picture? Do we see ourselves as whole and as righteous, as unneedy? We're basically good moral people. We're basically good Christians, good churchgoers. Or do we see ourselves as sick, ill, sick with the disease of sin, in great need of the cleansing and the healing of Jesus, the great physician? I'm sure you all know the story of John Newton. He was the slave trading sailor, cursing God, blaspheming God, but was amazingly converted, brought out of that slave trading, eventually became a pastor in England and wrote the most famous hymn in the English language, Amazing Grace. But he also wrote another hymn, many other hymns, and one of those hymns, lesser known than Amazing Grace, portrays Jesus as the great physician. Let me read the words to you. I think it was autobiographical as Newton wrote this song. He said, how lost was my condition till Jesus made me whole? There is but one physician who can cure a sin-sick soul. Next door to death he found me and snatched me from the grave to tell all around me his wondrous power to save. The worst of all diseases is light compared with sin. On every part it seizes and rages most within. 'Tis palsy, plague, and fever, and madness all combined. And none but a believer the least relief can find. From men, great skill professing, I sought a cure to gain, but this proved more distressing and added to my pain. Some said that nothing ailed me. Some gave me up for lost. Thus every refuge failed me and all my hopes were crossed. At length, this great physician, how matchless is his grace, accepted my petition and undertook my case. First gave me sight to view him, for sin my eyes had sealed. Then bid me look unto him. I looked and I was healed. A dying, risen Jesus, seen by the eyes of faith, at once from danger frees us and saves the soul from death. Come then to this physician. His help he'll freely give. He makes no hard condition. To Jesus, look and live. Let's pray. How we thank you, O Father, that the Word was made flesh. That Jesus came as a man, came as the friend of sinners, came as the Savior of the world. How we thank you that we have a great physician to whom we can look in our sickness, in our sin, in our need. And I pray this morning that we all would look afresh to Jesus Christ. In Him crucified, the One who is slain for our sins. The One who is risen for our justification. Lord, I pray for any in this room who may not know Christ in a saving way. And I pray that even at this moment you would beget within them faith that they might look to Jesus and find life even at this moment. Confessing their sins and finding freedom and forgiveness in Him. And I pray for all of us that we would be humbled as we consider the humility and the humanity of Jesus, that we would be humbled to be befriended by Jesus, the friend of sinners, and that we would find great joy and great comfort by trusting in Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. Thank you for the Gospel of Luke. Thank you for this portrait of our Savior and our Lord. Be glorified in our lives today and draw us close to Jesus during this season of celebration. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.